Now, forgive me, I don't know where I'm at in this thing. Let me check this out. All right, sermon time. So I've been having a head cold for about a month, and I started on some medication this week, and it's helping, but I'm still a little foggy up there. So I definitely need your grace today. Like I said before, very excited to be with you. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, we're going to be going from there. Some of you may not know, but I preach out at Atchafalaya every 2 weeks, Atchafalaya Presbyterian Church, wonderful little church, Bayou Current. Our church has been serving there for years, doing pulpit supply, and me and John Sunbuckner are kind of on the rotation right now, and other folks kind of work their way in. But I just started going through this book, this letter, with them recently, so that's what you guys get to hear today. So excited to be with you. We're going to read the scripture for preaching today is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 31. And I'm going to go ahead and read that now. So it says this: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh God, Lord, would you make us weak? Would you make us weak so that we might be strong in you? Lord, would you let us hold on to our weakness more tightly? God, I pray that during our time today, that even for me, you would let your gospel be so beautiful that I'd be inclined to let go of my strength and embrace my weakness in you, and trust you more deeply, and cherish you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, we're looking at this little section of 18 through 31. But we need a bit of context to be able to know what's going on here. It's not kind of isolated by itself. We've got some other stuff going on. The letter has a context. And then even this little section that we just read comes on the heels of some other conversation Paul's had. So we'll do just a little bit of introduction, and then we'll get into really looking at this text. So God is currently, in this setting, using Paul to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, meaning those who weren't Jewish. For the longest time, the Jewish folks thought that they were the only ones getting in. And the gospel, God had given it to Paul to say, it's not just for you, it's for the whole world. And so Paul is going out And he's bringing people in. Whosoever will come, he's preaching the gospel, setting up churches, going from city to city to do that. And oftentimes being chased out of the city with stones. Folks coming after him and running him out, trying to kill him. And this was Paul's life at the time. So Paul now had come to Corinth, where he had saw the temples of Aphrodite and Apollo and all of the commerce. And it was like a metropolitan type feel in this city. And he must have thought to himself, I'd better get ready to run. Corinth was a modern day equivalent to something like New Orleans. Being a seaport, it was a melting pot for people from many different places. So Paul might have thought, golly, how could this work? But what Paul found whenever he got to Corinth was fertile ground for the gospel. He found people that needed Jesus. And so whenever he begins this letter, I love chapter 1, verses 1 through, 9 and 10. 9 is really his introduction, his greeting, and then his thanksgiving. And just a bit of his thanksgiving says this: I give thanks to my God always for you. Now he's talking to these people at the church. Because of the grace that God has given to you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you unto the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul begins with this awesome thanksgiving of what God is doing in this crazy group of people that he's found here in Corinth. These Gentiles that are receiving the word. And he's just so excited. And he continues to go on. And the reality is this, that you get from the beginning, even of this thanksgiving, that though he gives thanks for all that God has done in their lives, this church is still a bunch of sinners. This church is still full of broken, broken people. And that alone, right at the beginning, highlights the truth of the gospel. So many times we can begin to think that Christian folks are perfect. They got it all together. And right here off the jump, Paul says all these amazing things that I just read about all that God is doing in them, how he's going to carry them through guiltless. And then Paul begins to spend the rest of the entire letter dealing with gigantic issues that are going on in this church. Stuff like divisions, fractions going on in the church, wrong views about Christian resurrection and the body. There was incest, adultery, all kind of sexual sins, disorder in their worship service, misuse of Christian liberty. And Paul still calls them the church of God. The seeds that he planted of the gospel were growing up. But Paul knew that he needed to tend the garden. There were weeds that were growing up as well. And as a good shepherd, he knew he needed to tend the sheep. He needed to feed them and help them and grow them. But they were still the sheep, broken as they were. And so there were divisions in the church. Within the local church, cliques, division, always is going to arise, right? I mean, modern day drama can be surrounded by music or the colors of the sanctuary or the pews or you name it, we can go there. And here, folks were making factions about their spiritual pedigree. If you remember, a couple of people would say, oh, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. And they kept saying, oh, I follow all these different guys, these folks who introduced me to Christianity, who introduced me to Christ. And at the heart of what they were doing was unlove. They were trying to one-up one another. They were trying to say, I'm better than you. I'm more holy than you. I'm more right than you. That was at the heart of what they were doing. And then Paul, in a later chapter, in chapter 3, basically tells them, look, you're acting like little kids on the playground. You're fighting about stuff that's insignificant. He tells them, you're like infants. You're like babies. You're on milk, and you need to move to solid food, something of substance. And so how do we do that even today? We'll do it with whoever's our spiritual folks that we enjoy listening to. Maybe it's, oh, I like Billy Graham. That Billy Graham, that's a real preacher. Or maybe it's, we're Calvinist. We are Reformed. We have, they're Catholic. We're Reformed. Or something like that. And we can use our spiritual pedigree to look down our nose and think that for some reason, because of that, we're better. We're more right. We're more smart. We're better informed. And it just wells up this stinking pride in our heart that is sinful. And I would say that theology can be a good thing when it makes us worship God in a more fervent way. But often than not, we use it in a way to one-up each other, even theology. And that's when theology goes bad. That's when theology has been broken and twisted by our sinfulness. So what Paul is trying to say, he's trying to strip that from this church, right? When he goes into talking about the cross, he says that, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He begins to go in that and tell them, no, you don't belong to a brand or a denomination or a teacher. You belong to Christ. He said, for Christ's sake and the sake of the gospel, we cannot be divided. Christ is not divided. We can't, as his church, be divided. Now, there are reasons to believe certain things, and we should seek to grow in our understanding of theology and the word. So please do not mishear me when I'm saying that. Do not mishear what I am saying. But when those things are used for division, and sinfully our hearts make us think that we're better because of them, that's when theology's gone wrong. That's whenever it's going wrong in our hearts. So this is kind of like summary up to that point, right? So Paul is still unpacking that. He's still coming at the divisions that are going on in their hearts. And that's kind of the background behind the heart of what's actually happening. And then here Paul begins to deliver the medicine. He begins to deliver to them the gospel. What can free a heart that needs to one-up somebody, that needs to prove its identity, that needs to find its strength and its power from something? Paul begins to share the gospel with them and try to focus in on what it is, again, for them. And so that's where we pick up our scripture today. So we'll start with verse 18. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the word of the cross, folly to those who are perishing, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what is the word of the cross? What word does the cross speak to the world? The word of the cross basically is saying that all of humanity is in absolute need of redemption. That's what the cross of Christ tells us. We need redemption. And it's only made possible by God becoming flesh, living the life we should live, and dying the death we deserve. That's what the cross is telling you. But that's not it. It also tells us that it satisfies the justice of God while at the same time showcasing his great love and extravagant mercy by making us all become children of God who would trust in him by faith. I mean, the gospel, the cross is offensive, and then at the same time, it is the thing that we most need all at the same time. It's both of those things. So the cross is a signpost that says to every single one of us, your sin is real. Your sin is real. And your righteousness isn't enough. That's what the cross is saying, the word of the cross. But it also says that God's love is real and his righteousness is enough. It says both of those things. And so for those who are being saved, us Christians, we can hear that and say, thank you, God. We can say amen. We can say that's the power of God, isn't it? It's really good news. But to those who are perishing, when that's heard, when that's seen, it's foolishness. You know, they would say, need saving from what? What do I need saving from? I'm good. I don't need his help. I'm doing just fine. It can sound like culture saying, how ridiculous and medieval to believe that God would kill his own son, that blood would need to be shed for sin. How prehistoric of a idea is that? Culture this day and age will absolutely scorn and mock folks who believe in this foolish cross. So let's pick up at 21. He continues to go a little bit deeper with it. In verse 21, Paul says, For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here he's continuing to talk about the fact that there are some of those, he says two groups, the Jews and the Greeks. The gospel, the cross, is stumbling block to the Jews for some reason, and it is foolishness to the Greeks for another reason. But then there's this other group that's made up of both Jews and Greeks, and in the middle of it, it is the power of God. It's not a stumbling block. It's not foolishness. It is ultimate beauty, the power of God on full display. And so let's look at what Paul's trying to say. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? So the Jews, and that can also be sort of equated with modern day religious group, right? So the Jews, in their mind, they were expecting the Messiah to come up and rise up and overtake their oppressors, to come and push out the Romans who had come in and taken them over and were ruling over them. And then here comes Jesus, appears on the scene, and they're like, this could be the Messiah. Look at the signs and the miracles that he's doing. And then he gets taken and beaten and killed like a criminal. And their religious mindset was still built on the worldly model of power, that the Messiah was going to come and by power overdo and subdue the force that was ruling over them. And Jesus came in to show them a whole new view of power. And they did not understand it. They thought that they knew how God was going to come. They thought that they knew they understood God. They had everything figured out. And doesn't the religious mindset want to do that even now? Oh, we've got all of our I's dotted and T's crossed. We understand God to the T. He must act this way. Our understanding is one way. And oftentimes, like the Jews of that time, if we don't open our eyes, we could miss that God is standing right in front of us because we're blinded by our own pride and think that we know better. And so the Jews, they had a stumbling block. They didn't get what God was doing. How could this be? It didn't fit with their categories. Come and die. Stumbling block to the Jews. And the Greeks. So you could, the Greeks, and then also the way that the world and culture is nowadays. The gospel, the cross, was foolishness to them. And for them, everything was gained by wisdom. That's how you became rich. That's how you ascended to understanding. It was by wisdom. And the flaw in that thinking is that if it is by wisdom, then only the learned out there would know God. If meeting God and being right before God was done by our ascent to wisdom, only those who went to the best schools or those who had the best intellect would know him. And the poor, the uneducated, the underdeveloped would be out of luck because of their ineptness. And then there's the third group. The third group, the called. The word said that God is calling from every tribe, nation, and tongue. The called comes from both of those groups, the Jewish and the Gentile. A ragtag group of misfits that God would call his own, that don't need to ascribe to power by their wisdom. It pleased God to save men, not through their effort or wisdom or rightness, but through Jesus' effort, wisdom, and rightness. And that is what the cross says. Who would have the right to be saved? Only those who believe this wonderful foolishness of the cross. Only those who believe that this is true. Only those willing to let themselves be served by the God of the universe in this way. Only those who would let him wrap the towel around his waist and wash their feet. Only those who'd be served by the king can be saved. So then we go into the verse we talked about with the kids. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It says, so here we're looking at God's weakness versus man's strength. And we've got a bit of a duel here. What's going to win out? And basically what we see in this, a little side tag is what I tell you, this is the new paradigm of power. And what that means is that Jesus was coming to show us that power isn't what we think. Power and real strength looks a little different than what we've come to see in the world. And so how does this work? Let's examine what the worldly view of wisdom or power means. And then we'll look at how Jesus shatters this paradigm. So worldly wisdom would say that if you want to attain greatness, you work your way to the top because that's where you want to be. You need to be the best. You need to be at the top. Do whatever you need to get there. And once you've got there, once you've made it there, don't forget to look down at all the people that you stood on to get up there, all the people that you've taken advantage of, and just know that you're smarter than them because you made it to the top. And once you're there, you'd better be ready to fight to stay there. Only associate with the affluent. Keep your friends close, your enemies closer. Whenever you get resources, you'd better keep those because you need them to be able to have one up on your neighbor. Don't think of giving anything away. Let's build bigger barns for all the stuff that we have. Only help others if it's going to come back around to your benefit and help you. So this view of power is prevalent. It is what drives mankind. And somewhere deep in our hearts, it's still in there. Whether you acknowledge it or not, it's still in there. Even for me, for us, for everyone. And this view of power is as old as the fall of man. And it plays itself out in tragic stories all through life. What did Scripture say? That you can gain the whole world and lose your soul? This worldly view of power doesn't work. Nations fall. What is the final picture of the strength of man? As we look out across time, we see that every human being that has ever walked this earth, except one, went back down into it in a grave. That's the picture of man's strength and God's weakness. In all of our ingenuity and resources, we can't save ourselves. We can't do anything. And then in walks Jesus. The foolishness of God. How foolish is this God? Jesus, he came from the top and went down. Rather than from the bottom trying to scratch and claw to the top, Jesus started at the top and he said, I'm going down. He did everything he could to serve others. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Isn't that what Scripture says? But he humbled himself. He said things like, blessed are the poor. The meek will inherit the earth. He spent his time with outcasts and sinners and prostitutes and drunkards. He loved everyone. But most intriguingly, he even loved his enemies, those who wanted and would kill him. He did not have a home or many possessions. All the power he had, he willingly laid down for those he wanted to love, to the point of even laying down his life. And Jesus, like the rest of mankind, went to the grave, but his power rolled away the stone. And his life swallowed up the power of the grave. So we said that third group, the called, when they see this foolish cross, they see the power of God. This foolishness of God is real power. This is a redefining moment for all of life. This is what real power is, to lay down your life for those you love. The fundamental nature of God at his essence is love. When you think about the Trinity, Tori helped me think about this last night. It was beautiful. The Trinity, when you reduce God to his relationship, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, from all eternity, each loving one another, laying down their rights for one another, mutual submission and service that brings balance and beauty and security. And that's who God is in his essence. And you want to know the crazy thing? Is that God, like I do with Ivy in the back, God grabs your hand and says, come enter into this dance with me. He says, I'm bringing you into this balance. I'm bringing you into this affection. I'm bringing you into this love, this security. This is the thing that you need. And he brings us into that dance. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we're grafted in as his kids. Do you see why Paul's taking the time to go deep with this thought process? The Corinthians may have been saved, but they were still interacting with one another by this worldly view of power, this power play with one another. Oh, I'm more spiritual because I follow Apollos, or because I know this doctrine or that one. And he's trying to say, no, you've been loved by Christ. You've been served by Christ. You don't have to do that anymore. You don't need to do that anymore. You don't need to get your power and your identity from feeling bigger or better than the next person. You've been freed from that treadmill because it can't ever satisfy you. When we take our eyes off of ourselves, there is a huge amount of healing that can take place. And that's what Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to say, get your eyes back to Jesus. Get your eyes back to the power of God. Get your eyes back to the love that you've been brought into. Now, there are many relationships in life that kind of force this into you, because God didn't just love you like that and say, you've been brought into the dance. Now you're all fixed. You know how he continues to fix you? He says, now you go love like that. He says, now go and do likewise. Go and love like I have loved you. And there are many relationships and interactions in life that cause us to do this. Marriage, church interactions. You know, they say you can't pick your family, and people pick their churches nowadays. But, you know, you've married to the people in your church. You need to love them. You don't get to choose that. Community. But the one I'll focus on today is motherhood, as we think about Mother's Day. And being that today is Mother's Day, this basically, if you think about what Jesus is doing, this other depiction of what power really is, it's love and service. Isn't that what Jesus did? That's what he's done for us. And I don't think that there's a better description of it than motherhood. And so I want you to just pause for a minute, because everyone in here, just about everyone in here, can have that picture. As you've had time to go through your life and reflect of how well you've been sacrificially loved by a mom who didn't have to, who could have gone about their own business and been engaged in some other endeavor, but gave the best years of their life to you. You know what that feels like. You've been loved like that. That is a picture of Jesus' love for you. And so I grew up with a mom. So I was the beneficiary of this type of life-giving, sacrificial love for the majority of my life. And guess what? I was completely oblivious to most of it, especially whenever I was younger. Now I've begun to appreciate it oh so much more. But now I realize how good I had it. The meals, the dishes, the urgent care in the middle of the night when I was sick, the patience, the correction, the long suffering, the long talks, the never giving up even when I made terrible decisions. This type of love is downward foolishness. And it's the way that Jesus loves. It's the way that Jesus loves you. You've been loved like that. Many of you have had a mom that was the hands and feet of Jesus to you. I know I did. And this brings up one of the difficult points, because like I said, I never appreciated it for half of my life, like many of us don't, is that love, especially motherhood, is not efficient. It's thankless. Love, whatever relationship, whatever kind of loving relationship you're being drawn into, guys, don't gloss over here when I'm talking about moms, because you do this too. We all do it in different ways, in all kinds of different relationships. But love is not efficient. Jesus said, come and lay down your life. Love will kill you. It will take everything you have to do it. Ask Jesus. In this type of love, you can't be looking for a reward. You can't be looking for affirmation. So I've experienced the benefits of being a recipient of this love. But I've also had the opportunity of having another vantage point. And I've been able to watch my wife enter into the vocation of motherhood. And as I said before, it's not just being the recipient of love that we need to be. We need to receive Jesus' love, but he doesn't just tell us to stop there. Now he tells you to go and to do it. I've been able to watch how loving our kids and becoming a mother and giving that type of sacrificial love has changed and made my wife the beautiful person that she is today. You see, when I said, imagine your mom, you know, my wife didn't grow up with a mom. So some of you, my wife, one of you in here, maybe didn't have a good example of a mom, didn't have that love given to you. But I have watched how the very act of becoming a mom and loving like that has so redeemed and changed my wife that it is profound. Love keeps growing more love. For the last 6 years, my wife has pretty much either been pregnant or nursing a child, and giving of herself day in, day out, continuously. And there's, God is all over that. That is a picture of how Jesus loves us, providing for our every need, even when we don't thank him for it. Never letting up, never giving up. When we're forced to let go of our agenda and love, when there is seemingly no benefit in our immediate lives, we are following Christ. And the power of this foolish cross is working its way deep into our heart. And we are being made to look more like him. So have you found your place in this dance yet? Have you found your place in the dance? Has God taken your hand and said, hey, I love you. You don't need to keep playing the world's power games. You're good. You're with me. You don't have to earn my affection. Now let's go and love one another. Now let's go and love this world to life. Or are you still in your corner trying to dance alone? Trying to earn it? Trying to play the game of the world, thinking that you might win? If our lives are marked with strife of division and needing to demean others for us to feel value, then we need to catch another glimpse of how well we've been loved. We're still lost in the game. I want to close with this, the way Paul closed. He said this, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Do you want to know what wisdom from God is? Look to Jesus. Look to his way of power. Look to his way of life and follow your Savior. Then it says this, righteousness and sanctification and redemption can all be found in Christ. Everything that you need, everything that Paul said at the beginning of this Thanksgiving, that God's going to bring you all the way through to the end, whenever you look to Christ, he gives you everything you need. Bet on that. Trust him with your lives. Enter into those relationships that are going to draw the life out of you and meet Jesus there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. At the cross is the power of God. God, thank you that it doesn't look like foolishness, but it looks like life to me. God, thank you that everything else looks foolish whenever we compare it to you. And all that you offer us, and all that you've won for us, and the way that you love us, God, nobody else, no other thing can give what you give. Lord, would you continue to allow your Spirit to stir our affections for you? In those dark moments, in our frustration and our aggravation, when this world's not giving us what we want, we know that we can turn to you, and you do. And you heal us and love us. So, Lord, would you help us to keep our eyes on you and to boast in you? In Jesus' name, amen.